as well, and I'm going to speak a little later, thank you very much. Part of Andy's training is that he should lead a service in association with his incumbent. Now, yours truly is acting as his incumbent, a sort of spiritual avatar that doesn't really exist, because the real incumbent is stuck down the other place. But it's my pleasure and privilege to be part of the training process with Andy, with one or two others of you, as well as a training a support group here. And we go back a very long way, Andy, don't we? How many years do we go back?
Well, I think it's coming up to 40. And we've seen a few ups and downs in that time, haven't we, Ken?
Yeah, yes. Now in John 15, there are two themes in John 15. We're going to think about one of those two this morning. And it relates back to last week as well, which is about vine and fruit bearing and fruit that will last and pruning. The other one, of course, is the theme of greater love as no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, which is often preached about, and I do it myself, at Remembrance Sunday. And of course, you've got the words etched here, as in a million other churches. So we're going to focus particularly on this business of fruit bearing and being pruned. Andy, what have been some of the difficult moments in your life when you think you've been pruned and hopefully has led to some kind of fruitfulness, actually?
Well,
we don't have very long.
No, and that's true. But we did agree that we'd start off with something where we both actually felt the knife a bit, you might say. Do you remember Piper's Corner, 1981?
Exactly.
Yes, indeed. Yes, that was an interesting time. That was a Pathfinder camp, and there were eight accidents, two of them requiring hospital treatment, and I was one of them. It didn't go to plan quite, did it?
Well, we had a group of young people from all over the country, probably about 80 or 90 young people, but we had the thinnest team I've ever had for one of these things, probably only about 16 or 17, and by today's standards and ratios and things like that, it was actually... We were very, very thin on the ground, and we were very, very stretched as a team, including one or two individuals in the group actually stretched us as well. And you do get a situation like that, and many of us have been in similar situations, where you may need to, we just have to gather together as a team and pray for one another, and pray for grace to get through the day. It was like that, wasn't it?
Yes.
It was the toughest house party that I ever did, actually. Mm.
And I think the thing is, though, that in spite of my having to go to hospital and get a plaster on my toe, Ken still had asked me for the first time to speak in public. That was the very first time I did that. And I still gave a talk with my foot up like that. And that was the start, if you like, of my preaching ministry.
There are other difficult times, and we could dwell on this one. Just to say, out of that 1981 house party, we had a situation with the usual stuff in the end of camp, sort of campfire, an opportunity for some people to give testimonies. And a slip of a girl with long blonde hair stood up and said, at that particular house party, and we'd had all this difficulty, she had said, because we were there the previous year, she said, last year I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and he's never let me down, and I'm going to keep going. And that slip of a girl with blonde hair, you will know as Debbie McLeod. So there is lasting fruit out of this painful process.
Yeah.
One other thing, tell us one other thing about the past.
There was an occasion when, just after Sarah was born, when I was teaching in a school where a group of parents were, it seemed, absolutely determined to make life very difficult for me. And what happened in the end was that some of them actually took their children off to another school, but the damage to my confidence was done, and I struggled for years after that time. And I often look back as a defining moment. Do I trust the Lord for what he is saying to me, for his promises, or don't I? And the end of it was that I was enabled to train in a completely different branch of education, in teaching English as a foreign language, which I still do to this day and love. But it all started with that which was completely unexpected and certainly unplanned.
So the outcomes of these difficult times, which we don't see at the time, many of us would look back and say that was in a strange way a turning point. And forget all the theology and all the rest of it. I'm sure that's been the experience of many of us, isn't it?
Okay.
Am I on now?
I think you are.
Right, okay. Oops, I'm hanging myself on this cable that's everywhere here. Right, okay. Would you like to turn back, if you have, to the Bibles, to John chapter 15? I'm still coughing. Nothing to do with any other kind of medical story of this year. And somewhere around here, I've got the miracle thing, which is called an Olbus pastel. Do you know those? Right? But it's disappeared. So there we go. I'll have a glass of water. So if you turn to John 15, you'll see some stuff there, including what you had last week as well. Now here's I want to, first of all, just to enlighten you further before we begin. Just to say, and I have... oh, what's that? Oh, brilliant, thank you. I should put that in here now. What you do... Thank you, Joe. You lodge them... All right. Tim, you want to come and help me here? We could make a show out of this, couldn't we? I'm on my own. Alistair needed to know this morning that when he switches his machine on tomorrow, he's going to get the snooker semi-final from the Crucible and not Gardener's World. I just need to get that off my chest. Right, okay, and I do apologise for the kind of thing, because the pastel is better when it's smaller. At the moment, it won't lodge in the corner of my esophagus. Right. Now, I'm looking round here and seeing how many good Anglicans we've got. Right, okay. Right. How many good Anglicans have we got? You see, Andy is training in the Church of England to be a licensed lay minister. And he, of course, in his studies, should have learnt this by now, but he probably has not. And that is, what is today, this particular Sunday, in the Church's calendar? There's a question for you. And there is a clue in Alistair's comments about Gardener's World. Does anybody know? Well, that's encouraging to know that, isn't it, Neil? Nobody, you know. Nobody would know. They wouldn't know down the other place either. It's Rogation Sunday, coming from the Latin to ask, and it's based on an original pagan festival for the blessing of crops. And like many things in Christian history, it's been baptized and Christianized. And it developed into a celebration that included something called the beating of the bounds. And what happened in the 19th century, the vicar, the mayor, the church councillors walked round the exact boundary of the parish. If there was a hedge in the way, they broke through it. If a house had been built across the boundary, they would break a window and the mayor's mace would be inserted. You see, the message of rogation is in two parts. It's actually about boundaries, it's also about planting. And that's one of the reasons why the obscure writers of the lectionary in the Church of England have included these sections on John and the vine at this time of the year. There's something you didn't know. So we're going to look briefly for a moment now at John's Gospel, and particularly at John chapter 15. And I've got some very simple headings here. I put them in a series of contexts, and the final one I'll spend a little longer on, but just very briefly, here are some of them. Firstly, the historical context. Remember that John 14, 15, 16, possibly 17, are in the final evening of Jesus' life, before he's arrested and crucified. It's the eve of the Passover. It's what we call the upper room discourse. Judas has left the group. Peter has bragged that he would never deny Jesus. And there is this air of uncertainty and foreboding that Jesus speaks into. Words of reassurance and hope. In John 15, do not let your hearts be troubled, he says. Believe in God, believe also in me. And he builds on that message of hope with the challenging teaching of John 15. So that's the first one. That's the historical context. The second thing is the biblical context. The uniqueness of John's gospel is very important. as one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. Now, I think I may have used this illustration before, but if an event happens and there are several witnesses, you'll get different accounts. Let me give you an illustration. One of the things I do is play golf. I play three types of golf. I play social golf, pastoral golf, and bad golf. I was playing in Scotland, up north in a place called Alness, and a very good par three there, as you play golf. Very narrow fairway, very little approach to the green, and there's a fence, there's a stone wall along the side. And I can just tell you, with my 9-iron, those of you who play golf, I sliced the ball over the stone wall into the road. I climbed over the stone wall, retrieved the ball into the road from the road, stepped back in again, turned my ankle over, and ended up being taken to Alness Hospital. Now, the other people who were witnesses of that were my wife Margaret, my friend David Rivett, some of you know, and my great friends Brian and Diana Toombs. Now, if you ask them what happened on that occasion, they would get different accounts. The size of the wall, the exact time, the colour of the golf ball, the steepness of the slope, the golf iron I used, and of course the quality of the shot. They all had different perspectives on what actually happened. So, for example, if you've taken John's Gospel, the story of the wedding and the turning of the water into wine in John chapter 2, we do not know the names of the participants, we don't know the number of guests, but we do know that Jesus turned water into wine. And those four Gospels, as we know, are selective biographies of the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And John is very different. He's a different chronology, different order of things, a different content. Some of the events in John's Gospel are not recorded elsewhere. For example, the wedding at Cana. It has different conversations. Nicodemus in chapter 2, for example. The woman at the well in chapter 4. And it has different convictions. John talks less about the kingdom and more about the king, because he is concerned with the identity of Jesus Christ, who he is and why he came. So the teaching and events of John are all focused on that single primary question, which is, who is Jesus? And Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John, and the way that John has compiled the Gospel, is to embed it around those seven statements, I am, including, of course, I am the true vine. So we have a historical context and we have a biblical context. Thirdly, we have a cultural context. Excuse me. Jesus was a brilliant teacher because he used relevant cultural examples and illustrations. The vine, as you know, I'm sure, was deeply embedded in the agricultural economy, widely grown, as a staple food and drink when water was often polluted. It dominated the landscape of certain areas of the country. For example, the famous Valley of Eshcol, if you know the Old Testament. It epitomized the prosperity of the land, a huge bunch of grapes being brought back by Joshua's spies and reenacted this morning by Alistair's. Where are they gone? They've been eaten, have they? Right, okay. I find on this cultural context, the way that Jesus used, for example, the teaching about the vine, he connected with people. He was on the wavelength of his listeners. How often have you sat through some interminably boring sermon and all you're saying is, Lord, how long? Or as we talk about fruit that will last, when the vicar says lastly, he lasts, you know, that sort of thing. And I'm challenged all the time by this. How relevant is our biblical preaching? How connected are we to our culture? And how often teachers, politicians, I don't know about entertainers, but teachers and politicians spend their time answering questions that nobody is asking. So there's a cultural context here in the teaching in John 15 on Jesus as the vine. Historical, biblical, cultural. There's also a spiritual context. Fourthly, a spiritual context. Throughout the Old Testament, the vine symbolizes Israel and the special position it had within the divine economy. Israel was God's choice vine, but she had consistently disappointed him, turning degenerate and wild, as we have in Jeremiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 5. Instead of good grapes of justice and righteousness, there had only been the wild ones of bloodshed, greed, drunkenness, idolatry, social injustice, and the rejection of God's law. And it's over against this total failure that Jesus will declare himself to be the genuine vine of God's intention, and with him the new Israel will emerge. And the church is the new Israel, and we must succeed in glorifying God and enjoying a stable, lasting, and permanent relationship with him. The very opposite, in fact, of what happened under the old covenant. And how could this happen? Only by being intimately joined to him, as we heard this morning, living branches are to the vine. Now, these contexts give us some insight, I think, into the content and intent of this passage of Scripture. But, we might say, so what? And I added a fifth context to this. And with this, we'll draw to a close here. The personal context of this. And I want to highlight three perspectives from the verses in John chapter 15, including, of course, what happens in the first eight verses as well. When you look in your Bibles, you'll see that John 15, for example, is really divided at verse 17. Here are three perspectives. The first is the perspective of pain. The perspective of pain, what we call pruning. Pain produces, if you like, in inverted commas, is one of the laws of horticulture and viticulture. The more you prune, the more fruitful the plant becomes. In his pruning of us, the master gardener will often use hard circumstances and trials to achieve the end result of fruitful branches. It's a tough business, and it's only one angle on the mystery of suffering. And we haven't got time this morning to digress into this, but of course, what we understand is that when the New Testament talks about trials, Peter will talk about the trials of our faith, the testing of our faith, strengthening us. I did 20 field courses to the industrial northeast. We take the Glen Sixth Form geographers, of whom there were many, every year, and we'd explore the industrial northeast of England. It's a wonderful area. And it was good for them because they'd never been north of Watford, so it was good for them to see another part of the country. And one of the things we used to do regularly every year was to go round what was then British Steel, then became Corus, and then has been mothballed, Teesside Works, or the Redcar Iron and Steel Works. And you can see iron and steel being made. And it's fascinating. Now, with health and safety and all kinds of stuff, these visits become much more problematic. We were able to get relatively close and see molten iron coming out of the blast furnace. That iron is useless. It's brittle, riddled with impurities and so on. In order to be turned into something tensile and strong, it needs to go through a second furnace called a steel converter. And what they do there is they burn out the impurities. And what comes out is stronger and more tensile than ever before. So when Peter talks in the New Testament about the trial of your faith, that's what this is about. Going through the fire, if you like, and becoming stronger as a result. Now, it's easy to say this, isn't it, when things are not going well? Very easy to talk like this, and since I'm now feeling fitter than I was a few weeks ago, I can talk more freely about it. But I want to tell you, when I was sick, I'm not a joyful sufferer. Okay, and so on. So therefore, it is very, very easy to recycle, if you like, well-worn anecdotes, etc. But I am reminded of how, as I look back, how hardship and loss, unfulfilled dreams, can shape and form us to be the people that we want to be. And we're not exempt from any of these things, but we are promised that God will be with us. When I go through the waters, Scripture says, I will be with you. The floods, they will not overwhelm you. And if you are in a difficult place, recite that verse again and again to yourself. God says, when I go through the waters, I'll be with you. And the floods, they will not overwhelm you. And sometimes, perhaps, we may be feeling overwhelmed. Equally tough in the text is the notion of the unfruitful branches being completely removed and destroyed. Primarily, I think Jesus is referring to Israel, but its personal application and warnings are profound. And the pain will come because of illness, loss, disappointments, setbacks, failures, illness, divorce, unanswered prayer, unfulfilled dreams. I was very struck by the two books I read written by an author called Pablo Martinez. Pablo Martinez is a Christian psychiatrist who speaks fluent English, based in Barcelona, speaks at Spring Harvest and Keswick and other places as well, written some remarkable books. And in one of his books called Tracing the Rainbow, he talks about loss and about suffering. He also wrote another book called Thorns, Thorn in the Flesh. And incidentally, Pablo Martinez has a long-term eye condition. You may remember Paul, we spoke about his thorn in the flesh. People thought maybe it was an eye problem he had. Pablo Martinez has that problem. But one of the messages in the book is that we walk the road of pain, but Christ walks beside us. And we walk the road of pain with others. Andy alluded to one or two of the issues that have happened over the last 40 years. And it's been my privilege to walk with Andy a road of pain through certain difficult circumstances. We are not alone, and we are not called upon to make the journey alone, but in company with others. So there will be pruning. The second perspective on this last lot is perseverance. The term remain or abide, used up to 10 times in John 15, refers to the closest possible relationship that we can have with Jesus. Abiding, someone says, is not a mystical experience, but simple obedience. It means arranging our living, thinking, and acting so that we do everything consciously with Him, depending on Him, so there will be no limit on our praying. Persevering. As I said, I'm not a joyful sufferer, and persevering, really difficult to do. Tendency to give up. When I was ill, I had this experience of asking myself the question, will I ever be well again? Will I ever be well again? Ranulph Fiennes, the explorer, quite a colourful character, suffers from vertigo. And he was asked the question how he made it into the death zone at the summit of Everest. And he said this, I never look down, I only look up. And if you go to funerals that I take, and I have taken 100 in the last 4 years, I often tell the story of Joe, the Tanzania marathon runner. Forgive me for repeating the story for some who have heard me use it. In the 1968 Mexico City Olympics, the Tanzania marathon runner Joseph, as he left the stadium, was hit by a car and knocked over, but he got up. The officials tried to persuade him to stop, but he refused. And despite the damage to his upper body, he persisted in making the 26.2 miles. As he entered the stadium an hour after the last competitors had finished, the people in the stadium stood to salute the courage of that solitary runner. As he crossed the line, he collapsed. And they said to him, why did you do it? Why did you do it? He said this, my country did not send me 10,000 miles to start the race. It sent me 10,000 miles to finish the race. Perseverance. Paul says, I fought the good fight, I ran the full distance, and I kept the faith. Not because of his outstanding gifts, which were many, but because he was abiding in Christ. That, I think, is the key to this. My father, who had a great influence on my life, godly brethren preacher, knew every verse of the Bible backwards, said a verse for everything, you know, those kind of Christian. He said this to me on one occasion. He said, Kenneth, he said, because he always called me Kenneth, he said, I have met many gifted people, but I have met fewer godly people. I've met many gifted people, but I've met fewer godly people. And that phrase has lived with me across the decades. No wonder Jesus says, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Perseverance. So it's about pain, it's about perseverance. And finally, it's about plenty. This is to my Father's glory, verse 8, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Discipleship is about faithfulness, but it's also about fruitfulness. And you and I are called upon to abide in Christ and to reproduce his life in us, as we understand it, for example, through the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. They are individual, but they're also corporate and collective. And every church and every Christian community needs to ask the question, how connected are we? And in these uncertain days of pruning and uncertainty about the future, here at St Mary's, there is a reminder for all of us. So some very, very simple and brief points, really, about that, particularly the last lot, about pain, about perseverance, and about plenty. And may that be your experience, too, and mine, as we make this journey together. Please accomplish me, the song says. Please accomplish in me today some new work of saving grace, I pray. Unreservedly have your way. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. And so we pray, Lord, may the seed of your word grow in our hearts and lives to give a rich and splendid harvest for Jesus' sake. Amen.